One verse this morning, Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4 is our text. There's an outline on the back of your bulletin. There are printed and tape messages available and CD. And if you'd like, you can also get the messages on email by going to the church website or by just filling out the registration form and checking that on there at the end of the service. Hebrews 13:4. Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Maybe you're wondering why I would devote an entire message to a single verse that is fairly easy to understand, and a verse that I would predict, if we took a poll, most churchgoers would agree with. So I want to explain that. Over the past 40 years, our culture has taken a decided U-turn from the direction we were going in a different way, a turn from the Christian view of morality and sexual issues and Christian marriage to a whole different perspective that dominates. I was thinking as I prepared this message about some of the TV programs I watched as a boy. You'll laugh. Leave It to Beaver and Ozzie and Harriet and Father Knows Best and those kind of shows that really extolled family values, mom, dad, children, all properly in their roles and so on, and now they're parodied and mocked at. And while divorce and sexual immorality are certainly not new inventions, they've been here since the fall, what happened in our culture was a mega shift in attitude where, as before, those things were at least frowned upon or not welcomed or extolled, but now Our nation, beginning in about the mid-60s, just threw off those values and began to embrace free sex and no-fault divorce and all of those kinds of things. Openness toward homosexuality began to make inroads until, in our day, it's safe to say that not only is homosexuality not condemned in the media, but rather it's even extolled as a virtue, and those who embrace homosexuals without any kind of value judgments are those who are, of course, in the know, and those who do not are accused of hate crimes and so on. Now, it would be naive to think that the church is insulated from these kinds of mega shifts in our culture. In fact, I just read last night, I was glancing through a copy of Modern Reformation magazine, and they said that 50% of those who claim to be born again believe in absolute moral values. That's incredible, simply incredible, that half of American Christians think that morality is relative. Francis Schaeffer observed, people drift along from generation to generation, and the morally unthinkable becomes thinkable as the years move on. And it's a commonly known fact that now divorce among evangelicals is no different statistically than divorce in the culture at large. Evangelicals are not doing well in the area of sexual purity. Leadership magazine, as far back as 1988, so we're talking, 17 years ago, did a poll to determine how common is pastoral indiscretion. In other words, pastoral men in pastoral ministry, or women, I suppose, who have violated God's moral standards. And they found that since entering local church ministry, 23% of pastors had done something with someone other than their spouse that they considered sexually inappropriate. That's one out of four. Just incredible. And 12%, or almost one out of eight, admitted to having extramarital intercourse. Among those who were not pastors but read Christianity Today magazine, the figures doubled. So among those in the church, and not just your average church member, but those who take the time and bother to read a magazine like Christianity Today, we're talking half of the people have had some sort of moral failure in their Christian life. The poll also showed that 20% of pastors admitted to looking at sexually explicit media at least once a month, and this was before the internet was invented. I don't think the figures have gotten better in the last 17 years, is my prediction. Because godly marriage is so important as not only the foundation of our church, but I would argue of our entire society, this text is extremely important. Now, the connection with the preceding context, let love of the brethren continue, should be obvious, and that is, love begins right here in our families. That's where we begin to practice the love that God has shown to us. Husbands and wives, in order to practice that love, have to guard themselves against sexual infidelity. Now, to restrict sex to marriage was a novel idea to most people in the first century Roman, Greco-Roman world. Men often had mistresses. There was temple prostitution, so you could go up and, quote, worship by committing immorality. It was a very loose culture, and to call people to lifelong fidelity to one spouse was countercultural, to say the least. It was a radical idea. And it has become so again in our day and age, and that gives us a tremendous opportunity, because when it is the darkest outside, that's when the light can shine the brightest, and we are to be God's light in this dark world by our marriages, by our commitment to God's standards of sexual purity. Our lives are to be a testimony that ought to stagger people. Every once in a while, our anniversary is coming up again. Marla and I will go out to dinner on our anniversary, and I'll say to the waitress, you know, it's our such and such anniversary, and watch their jaw drop. They go, wow, you're really lucky to be married that long. No, it's not luck. I guarantee you there's no luck involved. It's called, I don't say it, but it's called predestination, not luck. And God chose us in Christ, and that's the only reason we can be together as God's couple. But the text is saying here that since God ordained marriage and sex within marriage, that he's going to judge those who practice it outside of marriage. And before we look at our verse, just keep in mind, Satan always pushes us to one extreme or another. If he can't push you to the extreme of sexual looseness, he'll push you to the extreme of asceticism. And the church has seen both ideas. Asceticism is the idea that you gain standing before God, or you are righteous because you deny yourself certain things, food, comforts, sexual pleasure in marriage, whatever, things that the Bible does not prohibit. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 to 23, Paul condemns asceticism, and he concludes in verse 23. He says, these are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body. But then notice his last phrase, but are of no value, no value against fleshly indulgence. The ascetic approach does not work. In fact, in 1 Timothy 4:3, Paul warns against men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. And so we need the balance of Scripture here so that we don't go to ungodly extremes in either direction. And both sides, by the way, are ungodly. Now, first of all, our text shows us that marriage, including the sexual relationship in marriage, is to be held in honor among all. The word honor means precious or valuable. Paul uses it in 1 Corinthians 3 to describe precious stones. Peter uses it in 1 Peter chapter 1 to describe the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And he uses it again in chapter one of 2 Peter to describe God's magnificent promises, which are precious. And in our text, the phrase marriage bed, or bed is the literal word, is a euphemism for sex in marriage. So that's what he's talking about. Now, the first reason we should honor marriage is because God ordained it at creation. Marriage is honorable because God instituted it in the garden before the fall. And before that, you'll remember, he concluded it is not good for the man to be alone. Here is man in paradise, perfect creation, fellowship with God. That wasn't good enough. And that was always my argument for you single men when I was single, was, God, your word says it isn't good. And even if I can attain perfect fellowship with God, which I cannot since the fall, your word says it's not good to be alone, and I would plead with God for a wife. But marriage comes from God, and he began it with the first man and woman, so it should be held in honor among all. And have you ever noted that all three persons of the Trinity honor marriage? God the Father honored marriage in the garden by performing the first marriage ceremony there with Adam and Eve, by giving Eve to Adam. God the Son honored marriage by doing his first miracle at the wedding of Cana in Galilee, and then later telling the disciples that the loose divorce practices that had come into Judaism of the day were not from God, that what God has joined together, no man should separate. And he reestablished God's standard for marriage there in Matthew 19. And then God the Holy Spirit honored marriage when he inspired the Apostle Paul to write about Christ and the church. And he was describing marriage. He said, I'm not talking about marriage. I'm talking to you about Christ and the church. That earthly marriage is a picture of Jesus, our bridegroom, and we, his bride. Honorable marriage also, we need to understand at the outset, is a lifelong covenant between a man and a woman. That's how God ordained marriage. A lifelong covenant. God created one woman for Adam. He did not create many women for Adam, thus refuting polygamy or serial marriage. And he did not create a man for Adam, but a woman, and ordained marriage in doing that. In the Old Testament, God tolerated polygamy, but you can look up and there is not a single instance of a polygamous marriage that was happy. Not one. There were problems in all of them. That was not God's intended plan. God tolerates divorce under certain conditions as well, but Jesus made it plain it is because of the hardness of your hearts that he permitted it. And even so, he says, what God joined together, let no man separate. It is not God's best. He even says in Malachi 2:16 that he hates it. And as for the modern idea of so-called homosexual marriage, there is simply no such idea in the Bible. And every time homosexuality is mentioned in Scripture, it is condemned as sin. So it's important to affirm that biblical marriage is a lifelong covenant relationship between a man and a woman, and the sexual union as designed by God is to be within the boundary of that relationship, may I add, for the protection of both man and woman. God's laws are never to penalize us, but always to bless and protect us when we stay under them. I sometimes, with premarital couples, will use the analogy of the rules of the road. Do you drive on the right side of the road? Do you stop at stop signs? You have a far greater chance of preserving your life if you obey the law. Now, you can drive on the left side of the road and run red lights, and maybe for a little while you'll get where you think you want to go faster. Sooner or later, though, you're going to come around a curve and it's all over. You're going to run into someone head on and have a horrible crash, because the law is designed to protect and bless those who obey it. And it's the same with what God has instituted in his word. Now, I want to mention some ways that we dishonor marriage, and then some ways that we can honor marriage. First of all, we dishonor marriage, as I've already indicated, by viewing celibacy as more spiritual than marriage. Paul makes it clear in 1 Corinthians 7 that celibacy is a special gift God has given to some, but not all. And those who have that ability can remain single, they can control their sexual desire, and they can be more devoted to the Lord. But he points out, not all have that gift, and he condemns those who forbid marriage, as we've already seen. In spite of Paul's warning against those who forbid marriage, the early church developed the idea that it is more spiritual to be single than married. Origen, you might recognize his name, one of the early church fathers, literally had himself castrated so that he would not have sexual desires or commit sexual immorality. Augustine, who, before he was saved, had a concubine and had had a son by that concubine, felt that he had to become a celibate and swear off all sex for the rest of his life, even married love, in order to come to Christ and follow him. And so he dismissed his concubine, and I think it's tragic. I think he should have married the woman and settled into a godly marriage. But in that day, the Roman Catholic idea of a celibate clergy had already come in. That was the more spiritual, and so the monks who went out and lived in the desert and so on were viewed as the godly men of the day. Martin Luther had nothing but courage, I think, when he married a former nun. He was a former priest, and thereby thumbed his nose at the Pope and all of the Roman Catholic centuries of celibate clergy and said, "That is not more spiritual. This is spiritual," and he extolled the marriage relationship. Had, I think, 6 children, if I recall. So God's way is not celibacy as the norm, but rather marital love. A second way that we dishonor marriage is by saying that homosexual, and I put marriage in quotes because it's not, but to say that that is valid. And I already commented on this, but let me just add, we are not hating homosexuals when we say this. We are loving them. And don't let them turn the tables and say, "Oh, you're homophobic, you hate homosexuals," and so on. If I see someone going blindly at full speed toward a cliff, the loving thing to do is say, "Stop, stop, danger," and try to warn them before they drive off the cliff and kill themselves. People who persist in sexual immorality are heading for the cliff of God's judgment, and we do not love them to say, "Well, as long as you love one another, have a grand time, and go over the edge." We must warn them. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 6:18, "Flee immorality." That's a real easy verse to learn, by the way. Flee immorality. He continues, if you don't even learn the rest of it, learn those two words. "Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body." And that was in the day before AIDS. But that's a true statement. And so we dishonor God's institution of marriage, and we hate rather than love those in immorality if we don't warn them and say, "Flee from it, because God will judge you if you do not." A third way that we dishonor marriage is by following our culture's no-fault divorce practices. And I want to say, I understand many of you as Christians have been divorced, and if you could turn back the clock and do things differently, I know you would. And I'm not trying to increase anybody's pain here over the past, but I do, as a pastor, have to set God's standard back where it's supposed to be. And God's standard is very clear that He hates divorce. And we should have our marriages such that non-Christian people look at us and say, "Wow, how is it that you're different than everyone else around here?" And that's when you tell them the good news of Christ. So we've got to reverse the trend. A fourth way we dishonor marriage is by marrying an unbeliever. Many Christians do not even consider it a sin to marry an unbeliever, and yet God's word says it's an abomination before God. An abomination. Paul makes it clear we are not to be bound together with unbelievers, and the believers are free to marry. He adds, but only in the Lord, you're free to marry a Christian. Because marriage is to be a picture of Christ and the church. And the church believes in Christ. And so for a believer and unbeliever to be yoked in marriage destroys that picture. And you can't give the testimony that you need to if you marry an unbeliever. I've had professing Christian young women, usually it sometimes it goes the other way, but usually it's the Christian woman marrying the non-Christian man. I've had these young ladies say to me, but I've prayed about it and I have a peace about it. And I always come back by saying that is not God's peace, because you're sinning and God never gives his peace when you sin. It's just contradictory. It's a false peace. Now, may I say, if you're already in an unequally yoked marriage, then Paul gives instructions in 1 Corinthians 7. And he says, stay in that marriage. Seek to live a godly life before your mate without preaching, but by your behavior. And pray that God will use you to lead your mate to Christ. Now, let me say this too. And I've heard these testimonies. Well, I married an unbeliever and God brought him to Christ. Isn't that wonderful? Yes. But don't sin that grace may abound. It's sin to enter into such a marriage. Even if God is gracious and undoes our sin, that's no excuse for going ahead full bore into sin. A final way that we dishonor marriage is by having sexual relations outside of the marriage covenant. And that's the main point of our text. You'll notice, and if you have an NIV, I'm sorry, because it reverses the commands for some reason at the end of the verse and adds a word, the word all, which is not in the text. But the text has a symmetrical structure. Fornicators is parallel to marriage is to be held in honor among all. Adulterers relates to the second half of the first part of the verse. The marriage bed is to be undefiled. And so the verse is saying that you don't hold marriage in honor if you engage in fornication, which is sex for unmarried people with one another, and you defile the marriage bed if you commit adultery, which is when a married person commits sex with someone other than their spouse. So, we've seen that we should honor marriage because God ordained it at creation, and we dishonor it by saying celibacy is more spiritual, by saying that so-called homosexual unions are valid, by following our culture's no-fault divorce practice, by marrying an unbeliever, or by having sexual relations outside of marriage. Now, let me share some ways to honor marriage. And here I could just go through the list we just covered and reverse every one of them, say the opposite. We honor and affirm marriage by viewing it as just as spiritually fulfilling as celibacy. We honor it by holding firmly to heterosexual marriage. We honor it by staying committed to our mates through difficulties. We honor it by entering into it only with a committed believer so that our children can come to know Christ. And finally, we honor it by abstaining from sexual immorality. But I just want to focus on two things that I believe are the main points of our text. First of all, we honor marriage by guarding ourselves from sexual sin. Now, I don't believe that a Christian deliberately says, I'm going to go out and get involved in sexual immorality. That it never happens, in other words, where you just say, yeah, that sounds like a great idea, I'm going to do it. It's rather that it sneaks up on us because we don't have our guard up and we drift toward it until we fall and are trapped in it. And the Christianity Today magazine said, the readers of Christianity Today who were not pastors, 45% admitted to having done something they called sexually inappropriate, and 23% had committed extramarital intercourse. 28% said they had engaged in other forms of extramarital sexual conduct. So we are talking a major, major area where Satan is attacking the church. And we need to have a strategy so that you do not fall. And I want to give you a few elements of that strategy. The first and foremost one is this: maintain a close daily walk with Jesus Christ and a close personal relationship with your mate. That is paramount. If you drift from the Lord, you're not spending consistent time in God's Word and in prayer, you're vulnerable to temptation. If you drift from your mate, someone else will come along who is so attractive and tempting. The poll that I mentioned said 78% of the pastors who failed morally said that it was physical or emotional attraction, and 41% listed marital dissatisfaction. So they drifted from their mate, they saw someone else that seemed more attractive, and Satan nailed them. Now, I've repeatedly emphasized in my messages here, all sin begins right here in your mind. Every temptation is in your thought life first. And if you will judge it, the minute it pops into your mind, cut it off, turn from it, it won't go any farther. If you sit there and entertain it and begin to think, yeah, wow, that'd be kind of cool, you fall, drift toward it, and you're heading for a fall. Jesus made this point very graphically in Matthew 5:27 and following, when he said, "You have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." And then he makes this radical statement: "If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it away from you. For it's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell." Now, I don't believe Jesus meant to do what Origen did, okay, to literally maim yourself in order to somehow be morally pure. But he did draw that graphic picture to say this: sin sends you to hell. Cut it out of your life. Stop it on the thought level before it goes farther. And that means if you want to obey Jesus' word, you have to get radical. May I say, cut off TV programs, videos, and movies that entice you to lust. You can't watch those if you don't want your mind going there. Devise ways to block pornography off the internet. Get safe access or a filter, or be accountable to someone with a password that only you can go on there when they know you're on, and guard yourself. You say, that's kind of extreme. So is cutting off your hand and chopping or plucking out your eye. Those are extreme measures. And Jesus is saying, if you follow him, you've got to get extreme in cutting sin out of your life. Another part of the strategy of guarding yourself from sexual sin is memorize God's word. Scripture transforms your mind. Psalm 119, verse 9 and verse 11 says, How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. And then in verse 11 he adds, your word I have treasured in my heart, that I may not sin against you. And memorized scripture is one of the key things to allow God's word to replace the old way of thinking with God's way of thinking so that you can obey him. Then one final thing, and of course we could do many messages on this, and in fact I have an article on this on the church website if you want more. But just one other thing is this: put a fence around your marriage. What do I mean? Well, you've been to the Grand Canyon. You don't want to fall over the edge. They have a railing there. Don't go on the other side of the railing. That's not bright. Don't go up near the edge where there is no railing to go, oh, cool, you know, and the edge crumbles and down you go. Stay back. Just stay back from the edge. I have seen so many couples fall because they don't stay back from the edge. Do not get into a close friendship with a member of the opposite sex if you are married. Don't. If you find yourself attracted to that person, cut it off. Run. Don't do it. Well, you know, we're just able to talk as brother and sister, right? Beware. Beware. It is Satan's trap to get you involved. First, you don't think about the physical. Oh, it's just a great relationship. Then he presents the opportunity and you fall. So don't go near the edge. That's just real plain sound advice. Now, there's one other way that I want to mention here to honor marriage. Abstain from sexual immorality is implied in our text, but also our text implies you honor marriage by enjoying the totality of the marriage relationship, including the physical. As I said, marriage bed refers to sex in marriage, and it's to be undefiled. That means it's not dirty in the confines God has given it. There's an article in the New Dictionary of Theology in which D.H. Field writes, "The history of the church betrays a far less positive attitude to sexuality than the Bible's." And he goes on to talk about the early influence of ascetic idealism that I've already mentioned to you. And then he adds, "With very few exceptions, patristic and medieval writers condemned the sensual pleasure of intercourse as sinful. Their attitude to marriage, too, was at best ambivalent." But if you go to the Bible and read it as it's written, God extols the pleasure of sexual relationship in marriage for both man and woman. It's not one-sided only for the man. It is for both partners. Solomon, in very graphic language in Proverbs 5, instructs his son, get that, dads, he's talking to his son and says, "Enjoy your wife's breasts at all times and always be exhilarated with her love." Have you had that kind of talk with your son? You should. It's in the Bible. It's in the Bible. Have him read Proverbs. Read the Song of Solomon. It's extolling the sexual relationship in marriage for husbands and wives, both of them. Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 tells both husbands and wives, you don't have authority over your own body, your mate does. And don't deprive one another. He says you have a responsibility to meet the sexual needs of your mate. Sarah in Genesis refers to sexual relations with her husband as having pleasure with him. That's her words. And so sex in marriage is directly related, by the way, to the interpersonal. God designed it that way. If you don't have a close interpersonal relationship, the sexual relationship is not going to be what God designed. And so you work at the total personal relationship between husband and wife, and then God has given the sexual relationship in marriage, Paul says, as pleasure, but also as a preventative to sexual temptation. Because of immorality, let each man have his own wife and each woman her own husband. That's the clear word of Scripture. I once counseled a couple that were having problems in their marriage, and I began to talk to them and found out they had not had sexual relations in over 10 years. And the wife, incredibly, thought everything was just fine. She didn't understand the problem. The husband didn't know how to communicate, and so he was just seething with anger, but he had never said anything. And then, of course, Satan brought a neighbor woman along who was very friendly, and boom, he fell. And unfortunately, the couple ended up divorcing, but all of that pain could have been avoided if they had obeyed 1 Corinthians 7:5, stop depriving one another, except for prayer, he goes on to say. But just that's the only exception. If you need some time in prayer, you might need to call it off for a while in order to pray, but otherwise, come together again. He's very, very explicit in his directions there. Now, our text issues a strong warning that I must pass on to you at the end, and that is that God will judge those who practice sexual immorality. And there are many scriptures that hammer this home. Let me share a few of them. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10 says, "Don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived." Now, whenever the Bible says, "Don't be deceived," it's a warning to say, you could be fooled on this. So be careful. He adds, "Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Ephesians 5, 5 and 6 says, "For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who's an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." He adds again, "Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." Or one more, Revelation 21:8, "But the cowardly and the unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." And if we had time, I could give you more and more scriptures. They're all through the Bible warning about this. Now, believers in Christ do not need to fear God's judgment eternally. But Scripture is very clear on this. If you habitually practice sexual immorality and say, "Well, I'm a believer," you may be deceived. You may not be a believer at all. 1 John chapter 3, verses 7 through 10. We won't look it up, but check it out. And if you are a genuine Christian, you can expect God's severe discipline, as we saw in Hebrews 12. And when God always forgives our sin when we repent and confess our sin to Him, He does not always remove the consequences of our sin. Look at the life of David. He sinned with Bathsheba. God said, "I forgive your sin, but..." And He just lays out what's going to happen in David's life as a consequence. Now, I know that people will say, "But we're under grace." Well, first of all, grace does not deal with STDs. You know, you may sin, but you contract a sexually transmitted disease that could be life-threatening or at least with you all of your life. God is not going to take that away when He forgives your sin. And the book that extols God's grace, the book of Galatians, says in Galatians 6, 6 and 7 and 8, "Do not be deceived." There's that word again. Don't be fooled by this, folks. "Whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." Now, I want to end the message on some good news, and that good news is this. God will forgive those who repent of their sin and trust in the blood of Jesus Christ. Immediately following Paul's warning there that I read earlier in 1 Corinthians 6 about don't be deceived, neither fornicators and so on shall inherit the kingdom of God, he adds this in 1 Corinthians 6:11, "And such were," past tense, "such were some of you." But, what a glorious but this is, "you were washed. You were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." And what that verse means is homosexuality is not the unpardonable sin. Sexual immorality is not the unpardonable sin. Immorality of any kind is not unpardonable if you will turn and come to the cross of Christ and ask for His mercy and forgiveness. 1 John 1:9 is so clear. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. He's righteous because He put the penalty on His Son. He's not just saying, sin doesn't matter. He made His Son pay for it. That's why he's righteous. To forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The Apostle Paul calls himself the chief of sinners. And yet he says, I found mercy. And there is mercy for every sinner at the cross of Christ if you'll turn from your sin and come to Christ. That is the wonderful, glorious news of the gospel. The late comedian George Burns used to say he could remember the day when the air was clean and sex was dirty. Well, in the Bible, sex is never dirty as long as it's in the right place. And I'm saying the right place biblically is in a lifelong covenant marriage relationship. That's where God has designed that relationship to take place. The wrong place, of course, is outside of such a relationship, where our text is very plain. It incurs God's judgment. Now, again, if God's word is true, and I believe with every fiber of my being it is, our culture is in pure moral darkness. Don't be deceived. Don't be led into the same darkness they're in, but instead stand apart as light in the Lord and shine the light of your testimony, of your pure walk with Christ, of affirming sexuality within marriage and disavowing it outside of marriage, and let that light shine as a witness to this culture so that we can tell them the good news that God forgives sinners at the cross and invite them to come. Father, I pray you would burn into our hearts as we walk in this evil world around us the message that your purity is not for our penalty, but for our good. And that you have ordained all of these things in your wisdom to protect us. And I pray that none of us would be deceived by the enemy to think this is going to gain me happiness and this will get me where I want to go, but rather that we would obey your truth and realize that your word gets us eternal joy and pleasure, as well as pleasure in this life. And we thank you for the joy you give of family and home. Thank you for the many, many blessings that are ours when we walk in your ways. And I pray that you would use us to be a witness to those who walk in moral darkness with the good news of Christ as a Savior who forgives sinners who will trust him. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.